the sermon ministry of Grace Baptist Church with Matthew Johnson. For more information, visit graceutah.com. Join us now as we discover grace through the exposition of God's holy word, the Bible.
Acts chapter 2 is our text of scripture. And yes, it will be the entire book of Acts that will be our text of scripture. No, I misspoke. I scared some of you. It will be the entire chapter of Acts 2 that will be our text this morning, not the entire book. Long chapter, 47 verses. I am hoping to be able to simply give us as God's people an understanding of what happens here in this one event, this one day, Acts chapter 2. I do recognize that this means that there is a lot we won't be able to study in Acts chapter 2. I recognize there's a lot here that we're going to have to just kind of pass right over. A lot of questions may arise as you go through this. I encourage you to study it yourself, to work through it. We always say in this assembly that the Word of God is our sole authority for faith and practice. And we believe that extends beyond Sunday morning. That means that we expect you to take this word and to read it and study it Monday through Saturday as well. And so I'd encourage you to read and study Acts chapter 2 and understand what this is, this Pentecost Sunday. We read in the first verse of Acts chapter 2, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they, that's the disciples, were all with one accord in one place. And so we have the setting here is this day of Pentecost. Before we can really get into what happened on this day, we need to understand a little bit about this day of Pentecost. The Jews marked 50 days from Passover as what they called the Feast of Shavuot. Feast of Weeks is what that means. And it's weeks because it was 7 weeks, 49 days plus one of the day of Passover, so 50 days from that time. The Greek is just the word penta, 50, Pentecost. Now, in our solar calendar, which we go by, is a little bit off from the Hebrew lunar calendar, which is why you probably noticed this year that it was a unique year and that the Jewish Passover feast was celebrated at a different time than our Easter celebration. It has everything to do with simply two different calendars and leap years and leap months and all kinds of very complicated things. So reality is we are celebrating Pentecost according to the solar calendar, according to 50 days from the Easter celebration that we had here at Grace. And that's what we're doing today. The events recorded in Acts chapter 2 that unfolded on that particular day of Pentecost are as significant as the birth of Jesus Christ, the death of Jesus Christ, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and the ascension of Jesus Christ. The events of Pentecost that happened on Pentecost, on this particular Pentecost day, fulfill Christ's gospel intent to birth and build his church. You might put it this way. This is the produce of what Jesus did in his birth, death, resurrection, and ascension. This is what he promised to do. This is the fulfillment of this promise. This is what happens because of the gospel. Thus, it is as significant as the gospel itself. God intentionally, though, chose to wait until the day of Pentecost. We say he intentionally chose to wait. He did. In Acts chapter 1, verses 4 through 5, Jesus, before he ascends to heaven, tells his disciples, "Don't do anything yet. But wait for the Holy Spirit to come upon you." Now, why couldn't this was about 10 days before Pentecost. So why couldn't Jesus just, you know, the next day this happened? No, there's an intentionality here. There's wait for this day. Wait for the Feast of Shavuot. Wait for the Feast of Weeks because you're going to see something fantastic. Shavuot was commanded to be celebrated from the end of Passover. 50 days. In Deuteronomy 16, 9 through 12, the Feast of Weeks is commanded to be 7 weeks from Passover, and it was marked by a joyful remembrance that the children of Israel were delivered from Egypt, and it was the end of the first harvest, and God made his name to dwell among his people, and he's blessed them. And so it was a festival. It was a day of rejoicing. agriculturally, it was the first harvest and thus a day of rejoicing in God's provision. As they considered the harvest, they were to remember that they were once owned as slaves in Egypt, but now look where they are. They're not only no longer slaves, but they have their own fields and their own harvest. God has been good to them. That was the purpose originally of the Feast of Shavuot. But there is also something else that took place on that day. It's not explicitly taught in the Old Testament, but I think you can see it by counting days and counting months of what the Scripture reveals for us. And you'll find that it was approximately, and I think exactly, 7 weeks from the from their deliverance, the Passover, first Passover, deliverance of the firstborn, their bringing out from Egypt, exactly 50 days, and they stood before a mountain in the wilderness. And at that mountain, that mountain's name was Mount Sinai, and at that mountain, God sent his law down for his people. Today, faithful Hebrews celebrate Shavuot as the birthday of God's nation, Israel. They celebrate it this way because they believe that the giving of God's law through fire and smoke was the giving of his nation to their inheritance. He gave them the law. They birthed the nation in that day. Thus, I think when we think of it that way, we can see it as no stretch to see that God seems to intentionally use the birthday of his holy nation to then mark the birthday of his holy church. 7 weeks after Christ dies as our Passover and rises again as first fruits of our resurrection, in the fullness of his promise to grow his people from all kindred, tribes, tongues, and nations. Not just one nation. The Holy Spirit, his Holy Spirit, creates a new people, a spiritual nation, you could say, a royal priesthood. An assembly of God's people without national boundaries and distinction, where there is no Jew nor Gentile, nor the bond nor free, no barbarian or Scythian, but all are one in Christ. A spiritual family, a spiritual people he births. God gave the law to his nation on Shavuot, and now he gives his spirit to his church on Pentecost. He birthed Israel through law. He births his church through spirit. And that same spirit is with us today. Now let's consider how this happened in our study of Acts chapter 2. If we're to think through the simplest outline of what takes place on this day of Pentecost, as is recorded in the book of Acts chapter 2, it's the disciples who more than 12, perhaps even up to 400 people, we don't know how many, are gathered in this place. And that's all it says, gathered in this place. Most likely, it's a rented room off the side of the temple. This happened all the time, used as purposes for Torah study and prayer. Most likely, a place we read that as these things happen at Pentecost, large crowds of people at the temple come to see the commotion. So a room off the side of the temple would accommodate such a thing where people would be hearing what's going on and they'd be rushing to find out what's going on. They're at the temple anyways. Why are they at the temple? Well, they're at the temple because it's the Feast of Weeks. And they've come back to celebrate in Jerusalem. And so God in his intentionality is not just connecting it to the Old Testament Hebrew Feast of Weeks, the birth of his nation, the birth of his church, but he's also very practically doing it at a time, birthing his church in a time when there is going to be great extravagant expression of it. There's going to be people from everywhere to see this event. And actually, we're going to see in just a minute, it actually fulfills a promise Jesus had already given. He promised that these disciples would be witnesses of him to the uttermost part of the earth. And before he sends them to the uttermost part of the earth, he sends the earth to them at the birth of the church. And so a simple outline of how we see this going on would be if you look in verses 2 through 13, you will find the Holy Spirit empowers the disciples through this strange and marvelous display. So first off, we see this display. It's strange, it's marvelous, it's confusing, and the Holy Spirit is empowering or pouring out his spirit, pouring out himself upon the people of God to be a part of this display of God's building his church. The next section of the text of Scripture in Acts chapter 2 is verses 14 through 40, so a very large portion. And in this section, we'll find that it's the preaching of the Word of God that follows. First is an explanation from the Old Testament of what display they just saw, and then an application of that explanation using the scripture to the people that day. And finally, verses 41 through 47, we find the church then is born, the results of this. Now, I know this isn't the attention of Acts chapter 2, but I just wanted to make a comment that the longest and largest portion of this text of scripture is the sermon. So, don't be too worried if the longest and largest portion of today is the sermon. This is a pattern I take, by the way, and why I preach so long. I'm just doing what the apostles did. I'm sure they did it much better, however. And this will be our outline. We're just going to follow this outline today in the sermon, and then some brief points of application at the end, a bridge to relate it here 2,000 years later. So let's go to the first point, chapter 2, verses 2 through 13. We see this Holy Spirit empowerment, this pouring out of the Holy Spirit. The scripture reads, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews. That word dwelling there simply means making their habituation there. Doesn't mean they were permanent residents. It means they were there at that time. There were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were confused because everyone heard them speak in his own language. Notice, briefly, they weren't confused because they heard someone speaking in another language, a language that no one understood. They were confused because they actually understood what was being said in their language. Then they were all amazed, verse 7, and marveled, saying to one another, look, are not all these who speak Galileans? And how is it that we hear each in our own language in which we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites, those dwelling in Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, and the parts of Libya adjoining Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God. So they were all amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, whatever could this mean? Others mocking said, they are full of new wine. The typical human response, wow, this is amazing. Ah, now they're drunk. You know, some kind of explanation for it. There's either a supernatural explanation or a very natural explanation. What a unique event, right? I mean, I don't think the disciples fully expected this to happen when Jesus told them, wait for me, wait for the Holy Spirit. In fact, I don't think they expected it, but I do know that when it happened, it suddenly things came rushing back into Peter's mind. And he began to make some connections with what was being said and what had happened. In John chapter 16, verse 7, Jesus says, nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage. He's talking to the disciples. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. Jesus says some more things about the work of this Helper, this Holy Spirit, and how he relates to the world. But now he comes back to the disciples in John 16, and he says, and when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine, that is truth, and declare it to you. Jesus was telling the disciples back in John that the main ministry of the Holy Spirit would be found in authoring the Holy Scripture, the Bible. In fact, that is the main gift of the Holy Spirit today. That is the greatest gift of the Holy Spirit today, is the Word of God. And his main gift to the disciples particularly would be bringing to their mind Old Testament things and things Jesus taught, and then putting them together for their understanding and their explanation. So then in Acts 4, after his death and resurrection, Jesus tells the disciples to wait then for this promise. He further tells them the Holy Spirit will enable them to be ambassadors of Christ in all the world. He says, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Now, I know that a lot of times we have interpreted this to mean the mission advance of the church. But did you notice the prepositions here? You will be witnesses of me in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria. That's their region right there. To the uttermost part of the earth. Now that could mean starting there unto the locative until you reach the uttermost part of the earth. It could also mean in Jerusalem is where it will begin your witness to the uttermost part of the earth. And what we see in Acts chapter 2 is we see that, right? We see they're in Jerusalem and the uttermost part of the earth, and we have a description here, right? Parthians and Medes and Arabs and Egyptians and Asians. I mean, he's just describing all over the world, comes to Jerusalem, and there in Jerusalem, they actually become witnesses of Jesus Christ through the preaching of the Word of God and the pouring out of the Holy Spirit upon them. Now, I do believe this is fulfilled further in the mission advance of the church, but it begins right there at home. The first church meeting, the first evangelistic meeting of the church, in fact, the first meeting of the church, was one that was missional in its expanse. It was for the uttermost part of the earth. Now, this is a radical departure from what the Jews had known before, right? What they had known before was that you want to know God, you become a Jew. Now, those who were Jews who knew God are becoming like Gentiles. They're speaking in their tongues. They're not saying, learn Hebrew so you can know the Torah and know God. God is, by his miraculous work, is giving them the language of the Gentiles to bring his gospel to all the world. What a marvelous display of God's missional heart. What a marvelous display of God's international purpose. We see that here in the formation of the church. God declares this magnificent birth announcement through the outpouring of his Holy Spirit, and it has its intended effect. Crowds of people rush into the place. God is fulfilling his promise to give them the Holy Spirit to build his church. Just like the Jews who gathered around Mount Sinai 3,000 years before, waiting for the power of God to birth his nation through the giving of his law, these Jewish believers are waiting in a room for God to birth his church through the giving of his Holy Spirit. When God spoke from heaven through Moses to his people on the mountain was inflamed with fire. A storm took Mount Sinai. Smoke billowed and blew around. And to open the eyes of the Jewish people here, God births his church the same way. A mighty rushing wind, a storm takes over the Temple Mount. And fire appears just as it appeared on the mountain. Friends, some people think they've taken this out of context and misunderstood this account. And they think that fire is representative of the Holy Spirit. We don't find that in the scripture, by the way. Fire, though, is always in the Old Testament, has with it, not always, but at times it has with it, the evidence or the expression of God's pleasure to dwell with his people. When God appears on Mount Sinai, the mountain bursts into flame. When God speaks to Moses in a burning bush, the bush bursts into flame. When they build his temple and God's temple is then finished and Solomon prays, the Bible says that smoke fills the temple. You see, the presence of God, our God, is a consuming fire, Hebrews says. And so he comes to speak to his people and speak to the nations about his Messiah, Jesus Christ. And he does so with fire, wind, storm. Perhaps that was in the mind of these Jewish people gathered in Jerusalem. Perhaps they thought to the fiery mountain, the fiery bush, the fire smoke-filled temple. Perhaps they thought to the pillar of fire that guided them in the wilderness. Perhaps they thought to these things and they thought, God is here. God is here. And then we find this unique gift that God suddenly gives, where these believers begin to be able to speak in the languages that they did not know. Now, it's very clear, and by the way, it's this way, and it's every time we find speaking of tongues in the Bible. Every time it's found in the New Testament, it is the language of people that is being spoken. It is not an angelic utterance. It is not unintelligible gibberish. It never is in the Scripture. That is a man-made fabrication. That is no part in what the Scripture has to say. It is always a known language that is being spoken. And we see that right here, right? They understood in their languages. And the way it looked was, I don't know exactly, but it probably looks something like this. Peter begins to speak the word of God and say what's going on. And this Parthian, and it says, you're speaking Parthian. Do you know, where did you go to school? And Peter goes, I don't know. I didn't. It's just coming out. I'm just saying that language. And then Andrew over there begins to speak in Egyptian. And they're saying, when were you down in Egypt? I wasn't. I'm just speaking Egyptian. The Spirit of God gave them utterance. Now, why did he do this? Was it because he wanted everyone to say, whoa, you guys are filled with the Spirit. Whoa, you must be baptized in the Spirit. Wow, you guys must be really spiritual. No, that wasn't it at all. It's simply God wants his gospel to get into the hearts and minds of people. And he'll change people's ability to speak a language to do that. God is not bound by a man's language, a man's tongue. He'll get his gospel where he wants it, when he wants it, how he wants it. And we see that at Pentecost. God is determined and merciful in his desire to get his gospel into the hearts and minds of all peoples, of all languages. This is not the point of this text. And I do believe that these sign gifts have ceased for today. But I would ask us in application, how determined are we today to get God's same gospel into the hearts and minds and languages of all people? God is determined to do it. And he does it here. Those who did not understand the various languages, there were people in Jerusalem who were not Parthian. There were people who were not Median. There were people who were not Egyptian or Arabs. And they heard this, and to them, the languages they were speaking sounded like gibberish. It sounded like, what are you talking about? What are you saying? If you've ever been in a foreign context knowing nothing of the language, you kind of know what they maybe felt like. And so they just assumed that they were drunk. Now, we don't even know who the they were drunk is here. We don't know if this means the disciples or the people who were saying they understood the language. We don't know, just they. They just tried to find some way to ignore the supernatural and give some other explanation for this. To this, Peter responds with the second part of our outline, and that's the preaching of the Word of God. If it is true that they are witnessing a miraculous sign of God's outpouring Spirit on Pentecost, if Joel is correct, which is what Peter does, Peter says, no, you don't understand, they're not drunk. Look at verse 14. But Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words. For these are not drunk, as you suppose, since it's only the third hour of the day. We won't get into Peter's argument. His argument was it's too early to be drunk. But this, he's thinking, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. Joel talked about this. And he quotes Joel now, Joel chapter 2. And it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions and old men shall dream dreams. And on my men servants and on my maid servants, I will pour out my Spirit in those days and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness, the moon into blood, before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord, and it shall come to pass that whoever shall calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now, a lot of people misunderstand everything Peter is saying here. They just say, well, okay, so talking about the end times now. The moon darkened, blood, something to do. I mean, the moon turned to blood, darkened sun, what is this all about? Peter's just quoting the whole context of Joel. In fact, I contend that Peter is making a connection in his mind, a right connection. He's connecting the reality that the Messiah has come. Joel says that before that final day of the Messiah, which he describes as in some strange words, the darkening of the sun, the moon turned to blood, all those things. Before that day, there will be another thing that will happen. That will be the outpouring of the Spirit. And Peter's saying, and we're seeing the outpouring of the Spirit, which means that these other things will also follow, which means the Messiah has come. And so Peter is simply using Joel and using the outpouring of the Spirit, which was promised, to get to the end, the verse that he stops on. It's not the end of Joel's prophecy. It's the verse he stops on. Peter stops on this verse. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Peter's point is to get to this. He's saying, men, they're not drunk. What you see is the outpouring of the Spirit. And you remember that Joel told us that when we saw the outpouring of the Spirit, we know the end is coming. And thus, it is important that we take heed to this one truth. Call upon the name of the Lord. So what Peter's doing is he's directing it to an application. The Spirit's been poured out. And he's telling the men of Jerusalem, what are you going to do with it? You see these things. You know it's true. What then will you do? Now, Peter is intent in his sermon at this point to now explain who it is then they should call upon. His point is to tell them, I want to tell you how it is that you can call upon the name of the Lord. And that's what he's going to preach. There is no time today to go into every detail about this first church sermon, because I want us to think through the whole events on Pentecost Day and not just one aspect of it. But if you'll indulge me for just a moment to notice some themes that clearly emerge from Peter's Spirit-empowered sermon. First, before we even get into themes, I want you to notice that Peter is preaching essentially expositional sermons. In other words, he's taking text of Scripture, explaining the text of Scripture, Joel, and then Psalm, and then he's applying it with Jesus to them. That's an expositional sermon. Peter uses the Scripture to preach this sermon. But what are the themes of Peter's sermon? Follow with me these themes. There's four themes I see. And by the way, I think these four themes are those that you ought to write down and you ought to consider to be the themes of any sermon, any passage of Scripture you read. Here's what they are. First of all, verse 22. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. Verse 23, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. Look at verse 27. Now will you, nor will you, that's God, allow your Holy One to see corruption. Verse 36. Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Peter begins his sermon where every good sermon begins. He begins his sermon with God. He begins it with the basics. Now there's certainly more to this sermon by Peter than this. But it cannot be missed by the plain reading of this passage that a Holy Spirit-influenced sermon preached by Peter begins with and focuses in on the one true eternal God. In order to put this maybe in a better light, the sermon you hear is not first and foremost about you. It is not first and foremost about me. The Word of God is not first and foremost about you and your job and your marriage and your children. It is about the one true eternal God. We learn two things about God in Peter's sermon. One, he has all ability. Do you notice how Peter seems intent to point out the works of Jesus, even the resurrection, is brought about by divine power? Peter is making it clear to his Jewish audience that God is on the move. God is doing something here. God is the one who orchestrated all these things. It was his determined counsel. It was his foreknowledge that even killed Jesus. It was God then that raised him up. It is God who would not let his Holy One see corruption. And it is God who testifies in your hearts today that these things are true. He is saying God is the beginning. He has all ability. All power is God's and God's alone. God is on the move, and as he moves, nothing, not even the grave, not even these people, can resist his power. God is on the move, but secondly, not only does God have all ability, he notices that God has all authority. Sovereignty is another word for this. God is not only strong as it relates to his ability, but God is strong as it relates to his authority. Two kinds of power are often described: the muscular power of a mighty soldier and the authoritative power of a sovereign king. Very few men, if any, possess both. But God eternally possesses both. In other words, not only can he do, but God in his wisdom, he determines what he will do, and none stop him. In fact, there is no clearer expression of this than verse 23. In verse 23, you see this. He describes God, and this is one of the very unique and beautiful verses in the Bible where we see some mystery of the Scripture that is wrapped up in a perfect little expression of truth. Him, that's Jesus, being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. Who delivered Jesus up to die? God did, right? How? Determined purpose, foreknowledge. There was no mistake in this. There was no tragedy in Jesus' death as it relates to God's divine wisdom. It was exactly what he desired and exactly what he wanted for the redemption of sinners. And yet at the same time, do you notice the next phrase? But you, that's the people of Israel, you have taken by lawless hands and have crucified and put to death. So here's the way Peter says it. He tackles this amazing, mysterious issue of the sovereignty of God and the fallibility and sinfulness of man and the responsibility of man, and he puts them together in one verse. Now, Peter doesn't shy away from doctrinal controversy, does he? Right away in his sermon, he's addressing a hostile audience. And he hits this theological truth of God's sovereignty and man's responsibility, and he just does it perfectly. God delivered him, you killed him. Both are true. God is sovereign in the death of Christ, you're responsible in the death of Christ. Both are true. God is perfect in how he brought Christ to death, you were imperfect and sinful in how you killed him. He's bringing these two truths that have caused theologians to have heartburn and sleepless nights for generations. He brings them two perfectly together. I love this passage of Scripture. It shows us God's all authority and God's sovereignty, but it also shows us the second theme of Peter's sermon, and that is not only God, but now it is man. With great skill, Peter explains the awesome power of the Holy God while simultaneously expressing the fallibility, weakness, and even depravity of men. He speaks of God's sovereign authority and predestination in afflicting Jesus for sinners. And he also explains the lawless hands of depraved men who did the afflicting. No doctrine in the Bible seems to present more difficulty in the church than the sovereignty of God and the choice of men to act in sin. Yet God foreordained Christ's death, but do not forget this second part of it. Your wicked hands did the deed. Peter expresses the sovereignty of God, and then he moves to the sinful depravity of man. He explains the power and holiness of God and contrasts that with the inability and weakness of people. So God, power. Man, depraved. But third, he doesn't stop there. Any sermon that tells us about God and man without telling us about the God-man is deficient. Because having set within the people the awesome power and sovereignty of God, and having shown them the awful weight of their guilt as depraved sinners, he moves through referencing the Old Testament, Psalm 16, 8 through 11. He says, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God, to who you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. So he's talking about Jesus throughout this whole thing, but God and man and the interplay between them. Then he says, for David says concerning him. Now he's moving it to more focus. Now concerning him. We see the power of God. We see your wickedness. Now let's talk about him. And let's go to David to talk about him. David says, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope, for you will not leave my soul in hell, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. Now he moves to Jesus, God, man, and Christ. You, God, have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence. It's talking about Jesus. And then you see this here, because verse 29 says, men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David. And I love this argument, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. So what Peter basically does, after talking about God and talking about man and the depravity, he then says, now I want to talk to you about Christ, about Jesus. But I'm going to talk about David. And I want you to understand something, men and brethren. David was a great man, to which I'm sure the Jewish audience would agree. He was a wonderful man, mighty man, and he said mighty things. He was called the anointed one of God. But I also want to remind you something about David. He is dead. He is buried. And you could go find his tomb and lay some flowers on his grave. And the implication here is this. You can't do the same for Jesus. You can't find him because he's not there. He is risen. And if indeed David was a great man and he spoke of one after him, as a prophet that he is, he spoke of one after him that God would raise up, that God would not allow a holy one to see corruption. If he spoke of one who would not suffer the corruption of the grave, and David, as great as he is, he, verse 31, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. So we're talking about the Christ here, the Messiah. We recognize, Peter is saying, we recognize that the Messiah would not only not see corruption, but he would be put in the place where he would need to see corruption. He'd have to be killed before he's raised again. And so Peter's saying, do you get it now? I mean, who fits this bill? Who are we talking about here? So then in verse 32, he identifies him. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are witnesses. Peter's sermon, he moves from God to man, and now he goes to Christ Jesus. Let me tell you about Jesus. He says, we are all witnesses. We saw it. Jesus is raised up. Therefore, he is both Lord and Christ. Verse 36. He is both Lord and Christ. Lord Jehovah, Christ Messiah. Jehovah came as Messiah and you killed him, is what Peter is saying here. He came as Messiah. Jehovah came and you killed him. But don't worry. He couldn't stay dead. Now he sits on the throne of David as king. He says there, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Now he rules as king. The good news is being preached by Peter. Christ is being expressed clearly and simply here. God, man, and Christ. My friends, that's what a sermon has in it. God, man, and Christ. That's how God built his church. God, man, and Christ. Though not a part of the sermon itself, we find upon Peter's explanation and insistence upon the divine person and sacrificial work of Jesus, who is both Lord and Christ. The Spirit of God, who had empowered Peter's preaching, now convicts these people of the sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. In verse 37, it says, "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart." They were cut to the heart. Conviction overwhelms them. The preaching of the cross of Jesus Christ may indeed seem foolish to many. Not the way to build the church. But the gospel of Jesus is indeed the power of God unto salvation, and truly the preaching of God as sovereign, man as wretches, and Jesus Christ as the only means by which guilty sinners can come into the presence of God is the way that God has ordained his church to be built. Be gone with all programs and activities and church growth books, and you have to do this, and the 7 reasons why your church is not doing this, and the 10 ways to be more effective in this, and the business models, and all these things. My friends, Jesus Christ believed it was possible to build the church, and he built the church with 2 truths. The Holy Spirit of God empowering people to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's how he built his church 2,000 years ago. And that is how God will build his church today. Regardless of the culture, regardless of the influence, whether it gets dark or light in a culture, whatever language is spoken, it doesn't matter. It is the same means, it is the same method that God has chosen. And in the preaching of that church, may it always be God, man, Christ response. May it always be that God is all ability and all authority. May it always be that man is all depravity. And may it be that Christ is all sufficient. May that be what this church and what every church that bears the name of Jesus Christ would bring before. May this be a Pentecost Sunday every Sunday. Because the preaching of God, man, and Christ is there. And what happens when God, man, Christ is preached, when the Spirit of God through the Word of God is proclaimed to people, what happens is people are cut to the heart. There is a response. Now we get discouraged because we don't see the results that they saw that day. We get discouraged because we encounter and we preach the gospel to people and we hear more, "Oh, they must be drunk." And then we do, "I'm cut to the heart." But my friends, make no mistake, whether we see the response we think we ought to see or not, God is on the move in building his church from every corner of this earth. He is building his church, and he does it with the same means and methods that he did 2,000 years ago. And people are being cut to the heart. Trust God's word. Trust God's process. Trust God's Spirit. What happens when they're cut to the heart? What is their response? The response is this: what must we do? What shall we do? That phrase, "what shall we do," indicates that there is ultimately and first of all an expression and understanding of guilt, right? Why would they want to do something if they weren't guilty of anything? They recognize they're guilty. They recognize that they've done something wrong that they must remedy. There is something missing. My friends, this is why it's becoming increasingly difficult to preach the gospel in a culture that has done everything in their power to remove any consequence of sin and any guilt. We live in a culture today that has no time for guilt or consequence. We want to remove any bad feelings. We want to have safe space for everyone. No guilt. And my friends, but if you have no guilt, then you'll never ask the question, "What shall we do?" If you don't understand there's something wrong, you're never going to search for something right. But here the Spirit of God pours out on them and they say, "What shall we do?" They're guilty. They're filled with a sense of sinfulness. They're filled with a sense of wretchedness, of depravity. They understood what the songwriter John Newton understood many years later when he said, "No, amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saves a wretch like me." They got it. Peter's response is fantastic as well. Repent, believe, repent, he says. And let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, two quick things to say. This could be an entire sermon on just this verse. I can talk to you more later about it. Email me, call me, come see me, ask me over to your house, whatever. I'll love to talk to you more about this. But I'm just going to give you some brief things about this. First of all, the gift of the Holy Spirit is the Holy Spirit. What he's saying there, and you receive the gift, which is the Holy Spirit. So he's not just talking about a specific gift that the Holy Spirit would give. So he's not promising, if you repent, you'll speak in tongues. Okay, that's not what he's saying here. He's saying, repent, and then God will give you his Spirit, because God gives, according to Romans chapter 8, everyone who is a believer has the Spirit of God. So that's what he's promising here. He's saying, you too will have the Spirit of God empowering you to live for him. So that's the first thing. The second thing is the people that get really bent out of shape over this phrase, repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. That's what it says there, right? And people say, okay, so that means that we have to be baptized to be forgiven. The word remission means forgiveness. And many denominations and churches will teach that there is a baptismal regeneration, that you must be baptized to be forgiven. Let me just quickly explain it this way. That is not what we find anywhere else in the Scripture. Every other place we find repentance and faith, we find it out. It doesn't say anything about baptism. If it was necessary and Peter was the one that got it right and all the rest of them got it wrong here, as some would say, we got a problem. Right, so obviously we interpret the uniqueness in light of the rest of the Scripture. So you have to understand, what is Peter saying here? We have to interpret it in light of what everything else. Like Jesus himself in Mark 1:15 simply says, repent and believe the gospel. That's all he says. It doesn't say anything about baptism. So to interpret Peter in light of that, okay? Repentance, metanoeo, simply means to have a changed mind and heart. Biblical repentance, the kind that John the Baptist, Jesus, Paul, and here, and Peter are talking about, may flow from an emotional place of sorrow. They were cut to the heart. But repentance is not equated with feeling sorry, making promises, emotional techniques. True biblical repentance always has an effect on what we do and say, but it is also not equated with doing, saying certain things. It's not the same thing. So repentance doesn't mean just stop doing something. Repentance is a change of mind. It's think differently. Look at it differently. You've been looking at all this. Now see it this way. That's the basic meaning of repentance. Repentance is perceiving what is wrong with us, understanding what is right with God, and then turning in faith to believe in Christ alone, who is God. That's repentance. Peter is calling those who have heard the gospel to now turn to Christ alone in faith, turning as well from their personal sinfulness and even their personal righteousness. But then some wonder why Peter then put the word be baptized, since as I said, we find in the rest of the Bible, baptism does not save a soul from hell. It's not that complicated. Water baptism has always been taught in the New Testament Scripture as the first and ultimate identifying mark that one has indeed repented in faith, believing the gospel. In fact, a clear and accurate interpretation of Peter's answer to the people's conviction, both grammatically and contextually, could read this way. Repent, and then let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ because of the remission of sins. In other words, repent, and then be baptized because you have received forgiveness. In other words, baptism is causal here. I'm sorry, baptism is causal. It's the idea that you're showing fruit of repentance through your baptism. You're showing the repentance is genuine through the baptism. As I said, I don't have time to go into all of that. I could walk through the different viewpoints and explain why I understand it that way. But even here, Peter is not content to merely put the work of salvation on what these men and women must do. Though he answers them with what shall we do, as this is the appropriate response, he then says this, for the promise to you and to your children and to who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call. He still puts it right back again on God's work in them, on whom the Lord will call. Now, we're out of time. But I got to get the third point. We got to see what happened. Okay, we see the outpouring of the Spirit causing the gospel to be preached. People are cut to the heart. Peter gives the response. What happens? Verse 40. And with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. Then those who gladly received his word, that's believed, were baptized, that's professed. And that day, about 3,000 souls were added to them, added to the group, committed. So we see this threefold process in an individual heart. When a person is convicted, they believe, receive the word of God. They publicly confess, they join the church. That's what happens. In fact, I don't want to get into this because of time, but there is nothing in the New Testament that ever suggests wandering Christians without a church family. It doesn't suggest that. The scripture always suggests believing, baptizing, joining, committing to the group. It's literally what that word means. They're added to the number, added to the group. Numbered with them. A commitment there. What does this then church with committed, believing, baptized members do? What's their practice? This could be a series of sermons here. But verse 42. And they continued steadfastly, faithfully, in the apostles' doctrine, in fellowship, in breaking of bread, and in prayers. Like a new baby having developed in the womb for 9 months, Christ has been forming and developing his church for over 3 years. And now he, as he ascends and he's poured out his Holy Spirit, his presence, as they emerge from the womb into the newborn church, birth is intended to follow conception, right? Conception occurs, maturation in the womb, then birth, and then what follows birth? Growth, maturity. And so then what do? They don't go home after having received the word and saying, well, that was a nice thing. That was a good emotional experience. Maybe I'll think about this later. No, from that moment on, after they believe, they're baptized, they're committed in the church. And so then they can steadfastly continue. This is talking about the corporate worship, how they gathered together and they were marked in their corporate worship by a growing commitment to doctrinal truth. They continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. The premier mark of the early church was a commitment to the Word of God. A commitment to the preaching and teaching of the Word of God. A church which finds itself committed chiefly to anything else is not a true church of Jesus Christ. First, the apostles' doctrine. Then it says a growing increase in fellowship. Fellowship, koinonia, partnership. A word we mistakenly mess up all the time. Fellowship is, worship is not what we do on Sunday and then fellowship what we do afterwards. Our worship is our fellowship, our partnership. We do that. We partner with our voices and we sing. We partner with our offerings and we give. We partner with our kindness and we serve one another. We fellowship in the word. We fellowship in prayers. We fellowship in music. We fellowship in the offer. We fellowship. We partners. Commitment in a partnership is something that is described in New Testament membership. And yet how much of the church today does not have a concept of partnership in their membership? That you're a part of this. There was a growing increase in the breaking of bread. I believe this is referring to the Lord's Supper. The church then also remembered. The church preached the word. The church was committed in partnership to one another. And the church remembered Christ regularly. They brought their minds back to the gospel constantly in communion. Breaking of bread. And then it says in prayers. These are public prayers, corporate prayers. And they're a church that was based upon praying. My friends, as Charles Spurgeon said, the prayer meeting of the church is the engine room of the church. Prayer is important, more important than we often give it credit for. A church where prayer is not a silence filler, but a season of communion and communication with our gracious and holy God. A church who knows that since it is divine power and wisdom that builds the church, divine wisdom through prayer is essential. That's what we need in our church. A church that gathers to ask big things of a big God. A church that comes to the Almighty in confession. As this church is now birthed and as she grows, being marked by these four expressions of essential worship, great fear or awe falls upon all the people, both within and without the church of God. Awe because they're amazed at the grace of God that he would do such a thing, that he would build such a thing. They cared for one another generously and graciously, verse 46. They were evangelistic. They met in house to house and in the temple. And we'll find this as they're meeting in the temples where the evangelistic opportunities arise. And ultimately, the last verse of this chapter, the Lord added to the church daily those who are being saved. Do you understand that that numerical increase has nothing to do with us? Nothing at all. We are preaching the Word of God, continuing in the Apostles' doctrine, prayer, remembering Christ, and in partnership. And God adds as he decides. We don't have to concern ourselves with church growth, with programmatic expansion. God takes care of that. I remember hearing years ago, Pastor John MacArthur, and it impacted me. He simply said this to a group of pastors. He said, "You take care of the depth. Let God take care of the breadth. You simply give God's word. Let him build the church. Let him add daily such as should be saved. Let him do that." Application in closing. Beloved, very basic application. It's so much here. Something I already mentioned, but God's spiritual ability and method and practice for building his church have not changed in 2,000 years. God's still building his church through power and wisdom of the Holy Spirit. God still builds his church through the primacy of clear expositional preaching. God still builds his church through the principles of faithfulness in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and breaking bread and in prayer. And God still builds his church as is fit according to his sovereign will. Things haven't changed. Thank God we are a part of something bigger than you or me. We're a part of God's international mission to call a people unto himself. We're a microcosm of what God intends to do for all eternity, to gather worshipers, once sinners, now holy saints, to glorify and honor him and to spread to all the world. We are God's church. We are God's people. Come, people of the risen King. Come, delight in him, our God. Let's pray.